Well, we're returning this morning to our study in Luke's Gospel, his orderly account. As we continue through, we'll be finishing chapter 10 today. We'll be doing Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. In many of your Bibles, the heading over this might say something like Martha and Mary. But if you remember last week, often it says in many people's Bibles that said that passage, the story of the Good Samaritan, and we found that it really wasn't about the Good Samaritan so much as the lawyer who asked the question. And like that, this is about Martha and Mary. But it's really about you and I. This is really a story about you and I. It's a lesson about priorities. First things first. Remember the old TV commercials about job one. I occasionally hear refer to my time in the military. I was an aircraft mechanic, and for a long portion of time, I was what they called an expediter. We managed the maintenance on the flight line, and it was stressful, but I loved that job. And one of the reasons I liked it so much was because the priorities were simple. We had a flying schedule. Said which airplanes were supposed to fly when, and the one in the number one slot, that was the number one priority. Simple. Not always easy. And there were other things for other people to worry about, other details such as where it was going, requirements for the crew, and those kind of things. But for me, it was simple. If tail number 465 was supposed to fly at 6, I'd have it ready at 6. If there was another plane flying at 8 or 10 or tomorrow, those got worried about later. If you had plenty of people, you might do them at the same time. But if you had just one guy, guess where he went? To the number one job. It was simple. Priorities. We have to keep our eyes on the number one priority. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in this passage. And just a few things about this passage before we read it. This is a familiar story to many, or you've heard about it a lot. Some interesting things have been said about this passage. But first, the people, of course, we know who Jesus is. And then if you've read the Gospels or you've heard these stories before, you've heard the names of Mary and Martha. It's good for us to know who they are. Martha was a friend of Jesus who lived in Bethany. And this is really good for us to know because that points out to us in this story that this story is not in chronological order. As Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem these last 6 or 7 months of his life, this story does not fit in there chronologically. And that's okay. We often, right, when we're telling stories about our lives, we don't start with the day you were born and go straight through to today, right? We often highlight things by relationships or employment or education. And so this story is put in this place, but for a very particular reason, which we'll talk about later. So Martha, older sister of Mary, also Lazarus' sister, and she was the lady of the house. And then there's her sister Mary, and as you can probably guess, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, Martha's sister. Miriam was the actual name, and it was a very, very common name. So that's the people. Second, there's the placement of this story. Like I said, this is not in chronological order, and it's important for us to know that and why it's placed there. It's placed there to connect things Luke has been telling us in the last couple of chapters and where Luke is going in the next chapter. And third, all the Bible is important. Everything Jesus said is important, but some things are highlighted in different ways for different reasons. And in the middle of these five short verses, there's a big flashing warning sign that says, stop and look. Stop and pay attention. See if you can see it. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 10, starting at verse 38. And Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask that you make it known to us that this was breathed from your mouth. Every single word in it, every thought, every idea is true. May we know that. May we know that it's meant for our edification, for our correction, for our training. Lord, I ask that you would teach every one of us through your word, that you would open up the understanding of our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause our wills to respond to what your word calls us to do. Open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So let's run through the details of this passage, and then we'll move on to some application things I'd like to talk about. But we see in the beginning, now as they went on their way, we don't know when this took place, but we do know where it took place. It took place in Bethany, and I absolutely loved the little phrase, "now as they went on their way." I love that because the Greek word for that is poriustai. And I'm going to say that with absolute confidence that no one here knows Greek. Poriustai. And it means as they're going along. This is the same phrase that's used in the Great Commission when Jesus says, "as you are going, make disciples." And that is so often misemphasized as the going part. And as Jeff said, some people are to go. But that's not what this means. This doesn't mean as you're going to Africa or as you're going to India. It means as you're going, wherever you're going. They were gathered on a mountain when Jesus gave the Great Commission. He said, as you're going fishing, as you're going to buy food, as you're going back home, as wherever it is you're going, as you're going to Walmart, as you're going to school, as you're sitting around the house with your family, wherever it is that you are, you're to make disciples. Jesus was with the others going on his way. He was just on his way as he went. But Jesus was purposeful in everything that he did. In the way he preached, in the way he taught, when he healed, when he did other miracles, he even as he rested, as he prayed, there was a purpose. And this was to be a discipleship time, a time of teaching. And in the midst of it, there's going to come this other discipleship moment that we're going to talk about. So as they're going, they come to this house, and as would be expected, they were invited in by a friend. Martha, the woman of the house, welcomes Jesus in, and her sister Mary is also there. Their brother Lazarus, we don't know, it just doesn't say. I would guess he was there if Jesus was coming. I think everybody would stay home. Like if Jesus was coming to preach, our attendance would be higher, right? That's what we would expect to happen. But we don't really know, it just doesn't tell us. And Jesus comes in and he begins to teach. He's continuing this work of making disciples. That's what his teaching was for. There's a lot of ways to do this, but a lot of ways to put or to give categories for what Jesus was doing while he was teaching. But one of the things that you might say he was doing was separating sheep and goats. And sometimes turning goats into sheep. And letting the goats who insisted on being goats have their way. But he would then disciple the sheep while the goats were ignoring him. So Jesus is teaching, and Mary, the younger sister, sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She was devoted to his teaching. There's nothing more important than what Jesus had to say. And I've heard some really wacky things applied to this passage. You know, that this is really about type A personalities versus type B personalities. I just yesterday heard it said, well, Jesus wasn't saying that Martha was doing anything wrong. What she was doing was really good, just not quite as good as what Mary was doing. That's not what it says. Might make us feel better, but it's just not what the text says. And we really don't know what kind of serving that Martha was doing. We guess she probably fixed a meal. That's what you would do when travelers came. She probably served the meal to Jesus, to the family, and whatever guests. We don't know how many came in with Jesus or how many might have gone somewhere else. But Mary was serving. You could almost get the idea that she was serving extra, maybe to be noticed. Maybe doing a little extra because we look good when we're working harder than everyone else. And we want to be cautious here and not denigrate serving. If Jesus taught anything, he taught how important service is. But it has its place. And when it begins to distract anyone from seeing Jesus, it's not in the right place. So I think part of the reason Luke put this passage here is because we're coming out of this teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was all the talk about all the serving that the Samaritan did. And I think Luke wants us to see, yes, that is important, but it's secondary in priority. So Martha is serving, and in verse 40 it says, Martha was distracted with much serving, and it is the distraction is the problem. Distraction is the problem, not the serving. She was distracted with much serving. And look what her distraction does. She went up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Her distraction leads her to accuse Jesus. She accuses Jesus, the one who came to serve, the one who came to save, the one who was going to die so that she could live, and she accuses him of what? Not caring. Don't you care? And then it leads her to demand something of Jesus. She calls him Lord, but then she tells him what to do. And her service leads her to a place where she thinks that her plan is better than the one that the Son of God has. I know you're doing this, Jesus, but this is what you need to do. That's a problem. And so in verse 41, Jesus answers her. And I want you to notice this. I mean, he doesn't say that serving is bad. He said, you're distracted. You're anxious and troubled about many things. The one who came to bring peace, the one who commands, do not be anxious about anything, the one who will say, let not your hearts be troubled, he's concerned about her. And he says something, and he addresses her. Notice how he does it. This is the flashing warning sign. This is the point that tells us that this is a vital passage. It could be easily overlooked, but it shouldn't be. Because what Jesus says, or how Jesus says it here, is something that only happens 7 times in all of the 66 books of Scripture. Abraham was given a very specific promise. It finally comes to fruition as he holds the baby Isaac in his arms. And then a short time later, God sends him up on the mountain to sacrifice his son. And in faith and obedience, he binds Isaac to the altar. He raises the knife, and then he hears, Abraham, Abraham. Another father, Jacob, who thinks he has lost one of his sons. He's been told long ago that Joseph was dead, and then he finds out this tremendous report that Joseph is alive and living in Egypt, and he is making plans to go, and he is scared to make this trip. He's not sure what the outcome will be, and he hears a voice from the Lord that says, Jacob, Jacob. Then there was a young Jewish man raised in the Egyptian palace. And then one day, standing up for one of his fellow Jews, he beats an Egyptian to death and he flees into the desert. And then he sees something that was never seen before and has not been seen since. He sees a bush that's on fire but not being consumed by the fire. And drawn to look at it, he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Moses, Moses." Then there's the young boy who was a miraculous birth, a child given to a barren woman, and she dedicates him to God and takes him to the temple. In the middle of the night, he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." Then we come to the New Testament. A few months from this event here, getting really close to the end of his life, getting really close to turning this work over to this group of 12 who are bickering over which one of them is the most important. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is about to take on the sins of humanity. And they're elbowing each other out of the way to get to the front of the line. And Jesus, maybe not physically, but he grabs the old fisherman by the shirt and he looks him in the eye and he says, "Simon, Simon." And then just a few days after that, perhaps the most significant of all these, the most gut-wrenching cry ever heard on this world as Jesus hung on the cross and for the first time was separated from fellowship, and he cried out, "My God, my God." And then a short time after that, there was a Pharisee, a Jewish man of the highest religious order, who was also a Roman citizen, and he's traveling from town to town, brutally overseeing the murder of Christians. He's traveling on the road to Damascus. You know the story. And suddenly a light, a bright light comes out of heaven. And what does he hear? "Saul, Saul." When God calls your name twice, something important is getting ready to take place. By the way, this is just a side note. This is just a discussion I had earlier this week. Saul's name was not changed to Paul. He wasn't an Abraham thing. His name was always Saul Paul. He had a Jewish and a Greek or Roman name. And he began to, as he traveled through the Gentile world, he began to use Paul. But yeah, I think it's in Acts 13 where it says Saul, also known as Paul. And Jesus called him, every time he was called in the vision, he called him Saul. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Just thought I'd throw that in. But each one of these times that the scripture records God speaking someone's name twice, there was something significant happening. Abraham knew it. Jacob knew it. Moses knew it. Samuel didn't know it at first, but he grew to know it. Jesus undoubtedly knew the magnitude of it. And Saul, Paul, was blinded by that light and unable to see like he never did before. But here in this moment, when Jesus is sitting here and Martha is running around cleaning the dishes and sweeping the floor, whatever it is she's doing, she's not preparing to sacrifice a child. She's not preparing to go on some pilgrimage. She's not going to be the one who would later anoint King David. She's just doing these chores and she's complaining and she's demanding. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." And Jesus saying it twice and Luke recording it for us twice sets it alongside all those other instances as something we really should pay attention to here. It is as meant as much for us as it was for Martha. These five verses are very important. They're a lot more important than having a Mary heart in a Martha world, which is a good book. I'm not denigrating that book. It's a good study. But this means so much more. It's a biblical principle to be still and know God. There is an importance to that, but this is larger than that. What does Jesus say? But one thing is necessary. He's about to boil it down for her and for us. Anybody remember the movie City Slickers? Jack Palance and Billy Crystal are out riding, and Jack looks at him and he says, yeah, I see several people doing it. The secret of life, it's one thing. It's one thing. Well, that was a movie. But this is real life, and the creator of the universe says there's one thing that is necessary, and that is hearing God. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. I'm guessing that her anxiety and her trouble were more than just, is the table going to get cleaned off? What was driving her to be so concerned about that? I think there was more to it than that. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And that good portion, that phrase, that good portion, that's a food-related phrase. It's the best cut. It's the best piece. It's the end piece of cake with icing on both sides. It's the prime rib. It's the absolute best thing. Remember how Jesus rebuked Satan? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here is God the Son speaking. And Mary kneeling at his feet. And Martha scraping dishes. Luke, I think here, is trying to lead us along in truth. He's trying to lead us further into truth, to give us understanding. We go back a little bit. We had the return of the 72, right? And they were very excited about all that they had done. What they had done was good. But why were they to rejoice? What did Jesus say? Don't rejoice because the demons ran away. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And then it goes to the Good Samaritan, and loving our neighbors is important. Serving him is good, but eternal life for you and your neighbor. That's what's really important. And then here we see service, and service is good. It would have been expected for Jesus to be served when he came to the house, for any traveler to be served. But service is no longer good when it overshadows devotion. And Jesus points out here that devotion to his word is the better thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, the best thing, and it will not be taken from her. So what does this mean for us? There is the thing about being still, about being too busy. That stuff is there. That's a component, but there's something primary here. And we came out of, remember, everything in Scripture has to be taken in context, right? So it's, you can read just this passage, but it's, you're cheating yourself if you don't read it in the context. So we come out of the passage where we hear the first and second greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And with each of those things, we have something to do. And so there are three things that I want you to remember this morning. Three necessities. And I really mean that word, necessity. This isn't a necessity like, well, I need a new car, or I need new shoes. This is a necessity like, I need to breathe. I need water. This is that kind of necessity. The first, the necessity of hearing God. Number two, the necessity of making disciples. And number three, the necessity of eliminating distractions. So those three necessities: hearing God, making disciples, and eliminating distractions. So first, the necessity of hearing God. We have to hear God's word. We have to hear what God has to say. You know, you go to a movie and people in front of you are talking, you want them to be quiet. Why? Because they're talking means you can't see the screen? No, because you want to hear what's being said. We have to hear what God has to say. More importantly than anything else anyone else has ever had to say. More important than any political speech, any great book that's been written. Hearing what God has to say. Last week we referred to 1 John 4 and 5, and it says to love God is to obey him. Well, how do we obey him if we don't know what he wants us to do? So we need to hear God's word. We need to hear God's word by reading it. Not reading your Bible is like not breathing. One of my favorite statements that's been making its rounds among the kind of the circles that I'm in is this. Do you want to hear God speak? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear God speak in an audible voice? Read the Bible out loud. You need to read the Bible every day. And you need to study the Bible. You need to be a student of the Bible. And that is for every single Christian. We read in some sort of volume. You might read, you know, a chapter, two or three chapters a day. But we study for a deeper meaning. That is for every Christian. It's not just for seminary students. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for Bible study leaders. It's for every single Christian. Have a study Bible with notes on it. I mean, you could buy a commentary of Luke. It would be worth your money. We're going to be here for a while. And there's plenty of good free commentaries online, but we need to study God's word for a deeper meaning of what God's saying. So we're not just hearing the words, but we're hearing and understanding the words. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. So join a Bible study or start one. So we need to read it, we need to study it, and then we need to meditate on it. There is a fairly new devotional book, comes with a book and with a study guide. It's called Habits of Grace by David Mathis, and it's very good. And he talks about these three ways of kind of digesting the Bible this way. He said, reading the Bible is kind of like doing ordinary yard work. Cutting the grass, raking the leaves. It needs to be done. It's important. We need to do it. Study is a little more intense. It's kind of like planting trees or planting shrubs. It's a little more work. It's a little more intense, but you get more out of it. And then meditation is like sitting on the porch with a glass of lemonade and looking out over what's been accomplished by the work you and God have done. So you might read a couple of chapters. You might be studying a book or a theme in Scripture. But as you read, sometimes we have that one item, that one thought that compels us, that draws us in, that resonates with you. Go to God with that. Pray over that. Ask Him to tell you what that means. So we need to hear God's word by reading, studying, and meditating the Bible. We also need to hear it preached, and preached in community. In a single, continual community. That's why it's so important to be part of a local church. I started to say when I was first putting this together that it's important to hear God's word preached. And there is good things that come from that. I probably listen to anywhere from a half dozen to a dozen sermons a week. And I can give you a whole list of people that I would recommend that you listen to, that they're all free. But that is not the same as being together, hearing God's word, doing the things that we like to say here, that, and we didn't make this up, but we certainly use it, that we sing God's word, we pray God's word, we read God's word, we hear God's word, and we preach God's word together. There's a guy named Harold Best that wrote a book and on worship, and he says this: we do not go to church to worship, but as continuing worshipers, we gather ourselves together to continue to worship, but now in the company of our brothers and sisters. It's good because we hear the same thing being preached and we can talk to one another about it. And there's growth to come in that. Now, there's tons of other things that are that make it important for us to be together as a church family. There's fellowship, there's growth, there's service, all those things. But that we worship together as family is important. We have to hear God's word and we have to let it change us. That's how we know what God wants us to do. Or to use church language, that's how we know the will of God. We sometimes want shortcuts. I was reading earlier this week in Judges about Gideon and his fleece, right? Well, that's not us. First of all, Gideon had weak faith. That's why he put the fleece out to begin with. Secondly, we live on this side of Calvary and on this side of Pentecost, and we have the completed word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we have instructions on how to hear God's will. It's in Romans 12. Romans 12, 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. I wrote something earlier this week, said that, you know, we are often, athletes are often told that it begins in the weight room, right? And that can apply to other disciplines as well, right? But it's the practice that gets you ready for the game. It's the work that you put in here that gets you ready to go out there. Winging it has a limited success rate. But we want to just, you know, see something pop up on Facebook and say, oh, God must want me to do this, when God has told us how to discern his will. Submit ourselves completely to him, break out of the worldly patterns, and allow our minds to be changed, to receive a biblical, new, God-inspired mindset. Then we can discern the will of God. We must hear God. Mary chose to hear God the Son speaking. To heck with the dishes. Do them later. Or if Jesus says go now, don't do them at all. There are some things that are more important. Number two, and the second two are shorter than the first one. We have the necessity of hearing God's word. We have the necessity of making disciples. So to love our neighbors, we transition from the great commandment, the second great commandment, to love others as ourselves, to the Great Commission. As we are going, wherever we are going, whenever we are going. You've heard it said about tons of things, right? It's not a destination, it's a journey. Well, that's what making disciples is like. Even if you're going somewhere for the exact reason of sitting with someone to make a disciple, that's what you're going for, don't ignore the people you're passing on the way there. As we're going, there's a great little book from The Resurrection to His Return, and D.A. Carson says this: have you ever said to a young Christian, do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me. If you never do, if you've never done that, you're unbiblical, because the Apostle Paul wrote, follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. We want to kind of put people off and say, look at Jesus. You don't look at me, look at Jesus. But the Bible says, God's inspired word says, for us to be the example that other people can look at. Does it mean we're perfect? No. In our failings, we can show people how to recover from failings. We can show people how to repent. We can show people how to recover. Making disciples, that's our main job. Job one. And this church wants to help you with that. We want to help you with that. You should be in a discipling relationship with someone who's discipling you, and you should be discipling somebody else. I think it's the great whole in this church and almost every other. There are some exceptions, but I think it's the great whole in the church today is we don't make disciples. We're about everything else. And that's the danger of seeing Mary and Martha in the wrong light. That's the danger of saying, well, it's about busyness and it's about being a type A or a type B. No, it's not. It's about the importance of listening to God and making disciples. That's what it's about. That's the reason that we are sending some of our elders to Pennsylvania to do this. It's the reason Drew Books takes his motorcycle into places that we would never go. It's the reason we give to Compassion so that others can do this. It's making disciples. I mean, when Jesus was getting ready to go and he stood before them, he didn't give them a list of 10 things. And the little list he gave were subsets of the main thing. Go and make disciples. And the final thing is this, and it's the problem we have, is the same problem Martha had. It's distractions. It may not be house cleaning, but we are caught up and our faces turned by so many other things. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin and run with endurance the race. And if you're trying to run and, you know, you've got something heavy on. So these things, I think, among many others, are distractions. We have the distraction of our own mind. We have the distraction of the world. Even the church can sometimes be a distraction. That's why we desperately try not to engage people in too many busy work things, but a lot of ministry things. Our own pride can be a distraction. We may not want to say, I need to start doing something different because that means I've not been doing the right thing. We studied Revelation 3 with the earlier this week. We talked about this with the youth group, and Jesus says this to the church in Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And Francis Chan, who we're doing the video series that we're using with the youth, he said, can you imagine standing in front of the judgment seat of God and going, yeah, I fooled all those people. They really think I was a Christian. Yeah, whoa. No. We want Jesus to look at us and turn to God and say, I confess him. I confess her. Bring them into the kingdom. Martha's distractions causes her to accuse Jesus and command Jesus. I don't know that we do any of that, but I do sometimes think that we call him Lord and then tell him what to do. I do think we sometimes call him Lord and then think our plan is better. Because if we're doing anything other than the Great Commission, then we evidently think our plan is better than his. Beloved, this is simple. It is not complicated. It may be difficult. It may be challenging, but it's simple. Recognize and avoid distractions, and God will help you. Read the Bible. God will teach you. And make disciples. God will lead you. Amen.